You know, I'm assuming that I'm like the rest of you. I see what goes on in the world in which we live, and I wonder, you know, if some things unfold, what do we do? How do we respond? And in my prayer time, as I went for a walk this morning, meditating and praying about this, what I was going to talk about today, whatever comes our way, what we have to do is learn how to live in the presence of God in those circumstances. And really, ultimately, that's what he requires of us. Regardless of our circumstances, God still needs and ought to and should reign supreme in our lives. That he is still the primary way by which all other things are determined. And sometimes he takes us through tests, and sometimes he blesses us. But in all things, you know, this is what Paul was talking about in Philippians, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And so this is probably one of those tests in our life. And so Stacy's singing that we are not alone. Regardless of our circumstances, the Lord is with us, right? So anyway, thank you for singing that, Stacy, this morning. So this morning I will be talking about the Kingdom of God parables, and I'm just going to fast forward a couple pages here, because we are, as I talk about the distinctives by which our church ought to be known by, and I've been talking about that for about 12 weeks now, the last one is that we will be Kingdom of God builders, that this church will be a church that's known for, that's committed to what it means to be a Kingdom of God builder. And so let me just say this. I don't think that you can be a serious Christian unless you are concerned about the Kingdom of God. I don't think the Kingdom of God is anything that we can negotiate on. I don't think that it's anything that we ought to, that we can include in our lives in a way that's convenient. To be a Kingdom of God builder is can be equated with being a disciple of Christ. To be a Kingdom of God builder can be equated with being a person who is known for Christ-likeness. I mean, if you look at this as a primary theme in the Synoptic Gospels, which it is, and it was something that was a part of almost all of the teaching of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, then it needs to be a primary piece about, it's the lens through which we see ourselves in the world today. That as his ambassador, as his children, as his friend, all those ways in which Christ has redefined his relationship with us, that the Kingdom of God is one of those things that has to reign supreme and be paramount in the life of every believer. That the rule of heaven itself needs to live itself out through our lives. It has to live through our lives in the world in which we live. And no matter what we do, where we go, it's the sovereignty of God. It's the law of God. That influences and affects everything that we do, no matter what we do. So when we talk about the Kingdom of God, then, it is God's complete and sovereign rule over the entirety of the Christian and of the created order. And so there's no getting away from it. It's not a quaint thought, and it's something that we must embrace seriously. And I would say that much of the demise of the church has to do with the fact that it has gone adrift from its moorings in Kingdom of God teaching and theology, that we are adrift from it. And so it needs to be treated with great seriousness and with great commitment. So as I said to you last week, Jesus would teach the Kingdom of God in parables. And so I outlined for you, and I thought it might be helpful just to go back over this again so that you for those of you who weren't here or missed it, you would know that in Matthew, which is where I'll be spending most of my time when it comes to the Kingdom of God parables, there are seven parables that have to do with the Kingdom of God. Two of those parables are about judgment. Five of the parables are about our present reality and our response to that present reality. And so just like last week then, I spoke on the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven in the dough. And the point of that was that there is an expectation that within the Christian, our faith begins in a very small, oftentimes fragile sort of way. But the expectation is that will grow, and that it will grow enormously. So that over the course of our lifetime, most of us come to faith before we were age 18. The average age that a person lives in our culture today is about 79. So there's around 50 years that we have to grow, and that we go from a tiny little mustard seed to something that's really expansive and huge, that dominates the spiritual agrarian world in which we live, that we are bigger than all of the other plants. And so big, in fact, that that other beings, other creatures depend upon us for security, for safety, for comfort. So maybe you have known people who are like that. Maybe you've known giants in the faith. And when you engaged them in their faith, they brought you comfort. They made you feel safe. They gave you direction. You kind of made your spiritual home in their presence. So the question that's incumbent upon all of us, it's inescapable. Have you gone from a mustard seed in your life, in your faith, to being a giant in the lives of those people who know you? They depend on you. They feed on you. They receive your comfort. You provide shade, security. Do people look at us in that kind of way? That's what Jesus is saying, right? And that it's that kind of thing by which we will be judged by. Really? So this week, then, I'm going to talk about the parable of the seed. And then next week, I'll probably get to one or two other parables as they talk about the kingdom of God, the parable of the treasure, the parable of the fine pearls, parable of the wheat and tares, and the parable of the net. Those last two are the parables having to do with judgment as it relates to people who claim to be people of faith. They are not directed at necessarily at just people who have never had a faith. They are also directed to people who claim to be people of faith. Whether they are or not, God knows, but that's what they're directed at. Now, it occurred to me that probably brushing up a little bit on how what a parable is and how it's used might be helpful to us here as we try to understand. So I'm just going to give you a little bit of background. The Greek word parable means alongside of or placing beside, as in terms of a comparison or an illustration. So it's a story to illustrate a spiritual or moral truth, which is different than an allegory where every detail is decoded. So allegories and parables are different from each other. I don't know if you know the difference between an allegory and a metaphor. A metaphor is similar to an allegory, except for in most metaphors, there isn't this side-by-side comparison on every detail. A metaphor provides a bigger picture. An allegory, it gives you, like, it's this and this is the opposite. Then it's this and this is the opposite. It's that kind of a thing. So there's usually one main thrust to a parable, as there will be when we talk about the parable of the seed and the sower this morning from Matthew 13. The main point of a parable was to bring men to judgment on a situation, often by ridicule or indignation, although that is not true necessarily in Matthew 13, but it does suggest another thing that I'll talk about when I start opening up the scripture in relationship to that. So there's always a certain sense of, when there's this parable, the expectation is that the person hearing the parable will say, okay, how does that apply to me? In what way, what position do I occupy in that parable? Which one of me am I? That's what a parable's designed to do, in part. The most common use of parables we find in the New Testament. The Synoptic Gospels contain about 30 different parables. And John's Gospel contains no parables. He uses what are called figures of speech. So John does not have any parables in his Gospel, just the Synoptic ones, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly, the parable of the sower and seed is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew has the longest of these. So Mark and Luke also have the parable of the sower, but Matthew's is longer than theirs. And Jesus normally does not interpret his parables, but he does in Matthew 13, which is the only parable that he interprets for his hearers. Which begs the question, why? Why would Jesus have all these other parables that he talks about, but on Matthew 13, he helps his hearers to understand what it is that he's saying? Now, when we read the parable of the seed and the sower, if you've been a part of church culture for a long time, it's oftentimes one of those parables that we think of in a quaint sort of fashion. We picture this hardworking farmer out in the field, probably with a seed bag alongside. He's reaching in, he's grabbing kernels of wheat, and he's just throwing them along the ground like this as he plants the wheat. Normally, not always, but normally what they would do is that they would throw the seed down and then they would plow it under, which is different than what we do. We plow and then we put the seed in and then we cover it over. But that's normally what they did. They threw it on the hard ground, then plowed it underneath. And in every field, you had something like this. You had a path. So the people just didn't walk indiscriminately through, but there was a path that would go through a field, and they would pack that dirt down. And then the dirt off to the sides where it was plowed and where the seed had been planted was different. Nobody was allowed to walk on that unless you had to. But here's what I want to say in relationship to this parable that we know as the seed and the sower, that we oftentimes think in a very quaint kind of pastoral way as we look at this, as we picture this farmer sowing this seed. It is a 2x4 across your forehead. It is a parable that you have to see as a 2x4 across your forehead to get your attention. There's really no, if you don't see it that way, then you've missed the whole point. Okay? So what I'm trying to do is arrest the thinking where we're going to default automatically. When we heard in Sunday school lessons, as children especially, this very quaint, cute picture of this farmer sowing this seed. Because Jesus gives four different demographics, four different kinds of people that this parable make up. And the question that everybody ought to ask when they read this parable is, which one am I? And for three of the four, it doesn't end well. That's the kind of parable. That's the 2x4, okay? Even the fourth parable is kind of like that. I mean, not the fourth parable, but the fourth demographic. Because the when you read it, it's this one seed that produced many more than its own, up to 100. It was typical in that day for one seed to produce about minimally 10 of itself. So for every kernel of seed that you produce, you would get 10 more. Sometimes you would get 40 or 60, sometimes you would get 100, but 100 would be optimal. And so when you read that last one, and I'll get to it here in a few minutes, it still begs the question, okay, I do produce, but which one of these do I produce? Do I produce 60 more than me? 40 more than me? Or am I one of those spiritual giants where I'm producing 100 more than me? Do you see the two before? Okay? So, look, again, just saying, in I don't know what percentage of churches this morning that this is taking place, but it's a significant percentage where a pastor is standing before the congregation and he's preaching to their felt needs, as he has been doing for the last several years. Are you depressed? Do you wonder how to be a better mother and father? What's the Bible have to say about that? All of these kinds of things were, and not that that's bad. It just can't be only that. I mean, it has to be sometimes. If Jesus is speaking this, then we ought to like teach it in the way that he meant it, you know? Because there's something there for us that needs to happen in our lives. So there are two levels of interpretation when we think about the parable of the sower. There is the individual and there is the church. So there's an individual way in which we look at it, and there's the institutional aspect of the church itself. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13. And as you do that, what you will read up here on the screen is I've combined Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I've included the language. So Matthew is what is in white. And then whatever is in red is I've inserted from another gospel. So you get a more full reading of what is said in the three synoptic gospels. I do that I've done that at other times. And it kind of helps to give a bigger picture of what all of the apostles had to say as they wrote about this particular event. So I start off, so Matthew, while it starts off in red, Matthew really is in white, but in Luke, we'll start off with what Luke says in red. So the attribution is in, of the, whatever is in red, the attribution of that particular author follows what is a different color in that regard. So Luke is recording, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. This was the year of Jesus' popularity. So there were about 3 years to his life. There was a year of obscurity where not many people knew him, not many were aware of who he was and what he was saying. Then there was a year of popularity where masses of people were following him all over the place. And then there were the final year was the year in which he was really taking on the religious leaders of his day, and so it was a different year in which he was being persecuted. So there were about three different seasons to his life, his ministry in that regard. This is the year of popularity. There are so many people here in this particular event, as we read here. That he has to get in a boat, float on the boat in a lake so that people can crowd up and hear what he has to say. So we'll go again. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, says Luke, that same day, says Matthew, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. So such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, and the people stood on the shore. And he told them many things in parables, saying, now, I'll just stop here for a second. So Jesus has this enormous crowd that he's teaching. He is very popular, and this is one of those parables where he is asking, in essence, these people, why are you following me? And if you are, what kind of one of these people are you going to be? And what are you going to produce with your life? This is that parable that he says, because there were a lot of people who were following Jesus just because he was trendy. He was the in thing. They liked how he went after the religious rulers of the day. It wasn't because they were interested in his ideology, his kingdom of God teaching. It was because they liked how he went after people that they hated, and how those people they hated had affected them in a way that was negative. And so that's part of the reason why he's preaching what he's preaching. Verse 3. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, says Luke, and the birds came and ate it up. So now we have this first demographic. We have this first special group of people here, the seed along the path. So if you were watching a farmer sow their seed in that region during that time, they oftentimes had a bag alongside, and they would fill it with grain, and they would reach their hand in that bag, and they would cast it like this. And some of them got really good, where they could cover the ground uniformly. Sometimes wind would kick up, and it would carry the seed away from where it was supposed to go, and it would land on many of those paths that each area had that they were growing wheat or whatever it was that they were growing. And it would land alongside there. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke record about this particular the parable where he talks about how the seed fell along the path. Anybody who worked in a farm, anybody who was familiar with, which was most people at that time, they would have known exactly what Jesus was saying. They would have seen it every day. Every day they would have seen this picture that Jesus was painting. So it became one of those ongoing teaching things, right? So 6 months later, as they were either casting seed or as they were walking down a path, they would have remembered this Jesus teaching this parable about that. So it was a living story in that regard. So as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and it was trampled on, says Luke, and the birds came and ate it up. So what's going on here? Well, look, the seed was trampled. So we all know that when seed is trampled, what happens to it? You ruin it, right? It's in a place where it's vulnerable, and so those kinds of things happen to it. So, and then birds came and ate it up. So the seed was exposed. It was easy. It was vulnerable. So there are some people who hear the word, and it's like that word just lands on something that it can't grow on, right? The heart is too hard. The seed won't germinate. Or because that seed doesn't germinate in a person's heart, they are susceptible to attack. They are vulnerable to the enemy. And we all know whom that enemy is. And because the seed doesn't grow in their heart, they can't produce any fruit. And so it is useless and helpless before the attack. And we've seen people like that in our life, have we not? People who have heard the word, But their hearts are too hard. They won't receive it. And so they enter into a lifestyle, into habits, into attitudes that are destructive, and they become susceptible to the enemy himself. And he comes and he eats them up. Verse 5, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched because they had no moisture, says Luke, and they withered because they had no root. Now, I grow plants. There are a lot of you who grow plants a lot. You garden, or you grow a garden or whatever, and you have seen that phenomenon where there's an inch or two of soil that's really fertile, and the seed springs up in the spring, and it grows, and you think, wow. But then you find out that it's growing over top of a flat piece of stone, or there's just something underneath it won't let that happen. You see it when your grass grows over your sidewalk a little bit. And during the spring, it's all green. But when summer comes and the sun is hot, there's not enough dirt on that cement. And so you can just see the sidewalks lined with dead grass because it can't grow. The dirt isn't deep enough. And so what we read here is, or what the implication is that some fell on rocky places where there was no moisture or couldn't maintain the moisture level, and no root. So even if there was no moisture at the top, at least for some plants, the roots go deeper to find that moisture. But there wasn't anything there. Those roots couldn't do that. So this seems to me, it implies these kinds of things. Seeds on rocky soil. So I just want to say again, hear this. There may be people in this church right now who fall under this demographic. We don't need necessarily to look outside our own four walls. It is possible that there is a person or two or more here that, given our current circumstances, you can grow. You can look alive in your faith. But if difficult times come, if there's persecution, if you have to live some kind of a sacrificial life, if something bad happens to people that you love or to the job that you have or whatever, you begin to question God and you get angry. And so because the root isn't deep enough, because there isn't, and I think the implication here, the symbol for the Holy Spirit, one of the symbols for the Holy Spirit is water. And so because the Holy Spirit isn't prominent in our life, our spiritual roots dry up. So Jesus says in Luke 9:62, in relationship to people who have a shallow faith, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. So when we make that commitment to Christ and things get difficult, if you look back and think, you know, life was better before I was a person of faith, he's saying no one's fit for the kingdom for that. That person doesn't really qualify for the kingdom. Now, he's also alluding to another thing here as well, that when you plowed, it was important for you to plow in a straight line. So you were constantly pulling on the oxen or whatever that was pulling that plow to stay straight, so you had these straight lines. If you're looking back like this all the time, it's no different than you driving a car while you're looking back all the time. It's going to take you in a direction that isn't productive, probably, and may end quite suddenly, right? And so we can't look back. That's part of the lordship. That's part of counting the cost of following Christ. The other thing I think that's implied here is that a person with shallow roots are unable to resist persecution. So in Hebrews 10, if you want to look in Hebrews 10, and this is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but it's an important reading because right after Hebrews 10 is Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter. And so Hebrews 11 is set up by Hebrews 10. So what do we read here in Hebrews chapter 10? Remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in the great contest in the face of suffering. He's appealing to their deep rootedness. He's appealing to the fact that they had grown in fertile ground. Verse 33, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. So he's talking about these Christians who withstood persecution, who had to endure, in many cases, threats to their life, or stood by people whose lives were being threatened because of their faith. Verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. He's talking about people here who did not grow in shallow ground, who were able to risk, who were faithful. And then again, remember, he goes into Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, where he lists out all these different people who prevailed, who were faithful despite the persecution and difficult times. So, I mean, I would say that I've met a number of people in my life who left the faith because something bad happened, because they didn't feel like God was there for them in the way that they wanted God to be there for them, because there was a health issue, because they lost someone that they loved. And so they rejected God. When the heat of difficult times bore itself upon them, their roots dried up, and they could produce no fruit. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. He's talking about people with shallow roots. But we are not of those who shrink back and are not destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So you have this very clear demographic of people who will not shrink back. And really, I mean, I think it's true. I think people who are of our faith tradition, I think that we feel as if the possibility of persecution is more real today than ever before in our lifetime. I think most of us feel that way. Number three, this is the other implication about shallow roots, poor discipleship of new converts. That there are a lot of shallow-rooted Christians because we've only helped to make them converts. We have not helped to make them disciples. And there is an enormous difference between those two things. And then there are some people who are only interested in being converts. They are not interested in being disciples. So it goes both ways, right? So those of us who are of a more mature faith need to be very diligent in how we bring people along from their conversion into the discipleship of Jesus Christ. And then those of us who are newly converted have a responsibility from moving from our conversion experience to being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It goes both ways. So here's some interesting stuff. 66% of Christians who make a commitment to Christ leave the faith within 6 months. Now, this is a little older, this particular statistic. It might be worse than that now. 66% of the Christians who make a commitment to Christ leave the faith within 6 months because we have not moved them and because they have not moved themselves off of the shallow ground into something that's deeper, more favorable to their growth. And so largely because within the church, we are more concerned about converts than we are about making disciples. Now, here's an interesting graph, because, look, I just want to say that most of the pastors that I've known, I've got to rephrase this, some of the more prominent pastors that I've known over my lifetime have been pastors who are almost exclusively concerned about conversion. And if you were to go to their church, you would not find much in relationship to discipleship, how people should grow in their faith. And I'm not just talking about Bible knowledge. I'm talking about teaching people how the praxis of the Christian faith, how to live out their faith in everyday law and in everyday life, how they engage their faith in their everyday life. But if we're concerned about church growth, here's an interesting graph. So if you have two mature Christians who bring two other mature Christians to faith after 4 years, so you have two mature Christians. You probably can't see that graph, can you? It's too small. Anybody not see that? But just take it all the way down, and I'll just give you the bottom line. That if mature Christians replicate themselves and the people that they replicate themselves, after 30 years, you have 32,768 mature Christians. But if you only bring people to faith in terms of conversion, right? So after 30 years, you have 10,958 converts as opposed to 32,768 mature Christians. Mature believers replicate themselves faithfully. Converts just exist. They take up space. They hang on. It's really about fire insurance. And then, of course, we can't forget Matthew 28, can we? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So you see the portions in yellow there. What's supposed to happen? Therefore, go and make disciples. And what are we supposed to do with them? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Not coercing them, but teaching them the value, the beauty, the wonder of what it means to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. So as a church, we can cut in on those people, the number of people who live shallow lives. We can cut in on the number of people whose rootedness, it looks like it's immersed in fertile soil, but it is not. And that we can change that demographic if we are one of those people growing in shallow soil, or if we have people in our lives that have come to us that we have an opportunity to move from shallow soil to deep, fertile soil. We can do that, and we are obligated, and that's part of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, to rescue people growing in shallow soil. So Jesus is saying, look, he's looking at these vast crowds, and he's saying, I'm saying to you that my words will fall on some of you as if they were seeds alongside a path. They will never germinate. And because they never germinate, they will never produce fruit. He's saying, I'm saying to you that because there are some in this crowd, he's saying that the seed will fall on your heart, on the pathway of your heart, and you are susceptible to the enemy, and he will consume you. It's a two before across their forehead. Then he goes on to say, I'm saying to you that it's kind of trendy to follow me. That you like what I have to say, but your faith is shallow. You need to be in a place where your rootedness can go deep so that when difficult times come and you are persecuted for the faith that you say you embrace now, you can survive it. He's saying, there are people in this crowd. This is how the kingdom works itself out. I'm saying to you, he's saying, there are people in this crowd who are just like that. And in the same way that he's saying it to that crowd, I am saying to you, there may be some people in this room or some people listening that fall under these two demographics. And you have to ask the question, as every person who heard a parable from Jesus, who's he talking about? Is that me? Or is it not me? And if it's not me, why? So, I can't finish this parable. I'm going to have to finish it next week. I'm going to finish the latter half of this next week. But if you get a chance, read and meditate. I'll tell you, this is a good parable to journal through. If any of you journal, this is a good parable for you to journal through. And let me say that there's maybe in some ways a kind of a third way to interpret this. There are seasons in our life when the seed of God lands on a barren path in our life. There are seasons in our life when we really are pretty shallow and God wants us to grow in this area of our life, and we won't allow that to grow because we don't want to give up the rocks underneath it. There are seasons of our life when we are in with a group of people that are not good for our faith. And there are seasons of our life that we have opportunity to produce a tremendous amount of fruit. So, I will leave it there and pick up the second half next week.